Okay, so this is a wild three chapters. This is absolutely wild three chapters that we see. Moses has been up on the mountain with God for 40 days, 40 nights. They've been out of Egypt for almost 60 days. And 40 of those days, he's been up on this mountain. And so they're thinking, we don't really know what happened to this dude. And their response, and that's what we want to talk about. The response to, I don't know what's going on, was, I'm going to make my own God. I'm going to come to God my own way. That is not something that's on the table for us. That is not on offer anywhere in the Word of God, that we ever get to come to God by our own means, in our own way. But we hear that sentiment, we hear that idea everywhere in our culture, that we can come to God in our own way, however we want, in any state, in any, and we can come to God in any condition, but we have to understand why now we are able to come to God in any condition. Why is it now that we are able to approach God when the Israelites were not? Because of Jesus Christ, our mediator. We're seeing in Exodus 32, Exodus 33, and Exodus 34, Moses act as these people do a dreadful thing and decide to come to God in their own way, decide to create a sort of God of their own design. We see Moses act as a mediator, but he's an insufficient mediator. He's not a mediator who can come between God and man for all time or even fully or sufficiently. It will be Jesus Christ who does that for us, and that is the reason why we can approach God at all. Or we would be still on the outside of the camp at the base of the mountain, trembling in fear. But because of Christ, our mediator, we who were once far off have been brought near, drawn near by his blood. That is what our Bible teaches us. So what we want to do, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to examine what in the world happened here. What happened here? How did this idol pop out of the fire? Okay, so let's start. We're not going to answer every single question that we have after having read this text, but we are going to consider identity and idolatry. And we're going to look at how idolatry is an inversion of our identity. Okay, idolatry is an inversion of our identity. So let's look first at the origin of an idol. If you would, if you've got your scripture journal, go ahead and open up to Exodus 32, verse 1. And I want you to see three things in particular that distressed the Israelites enough to cause them to make an idol. Okay, to cause them to make an idol. So three things happening here. Let me just read Exodus 32, 1. If you've got your pen, we're going to fill in these blanks. You probably don't even need me to do it for you. I'll just confirm what it is that you will discover yourself in this verse. Here we go, Exodus 32, 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Three things going on in this verse. Three things. So first, the Israelites saw that there was a what? A delay in Moses' return. Right. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, that's the first thing that's going on here. Number two, the Israelites wanted gods who would go before them, is what we find here in kind of the middle of verse 1. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. We want gods who will go before us. Why? Yeah, they're stuck at the bottom of a mountain. They know how it is that they get to move forward. How is it? God does what? What does he keep doing? He keeps going before them. He goes before them. He shows them where to go. And so they want out of here. They don't want to be in this circumstance anymore. Right? They're not home yet. They are stuck at the bottom of this mountain, and they know, sort of, if God goes before us, then that means we get to get out of here. We get to move forward. So make us gods that'll go before us so that we don't have to be in this situation anymore. Then, number three, the Israelites turned their back on Moses, God's chosen mediator, because they did not know what had become of him. They did not know. As for this fellow, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So three things are happening in the hearts and minds of the Israelites that happen all of the time in ours, right? And so in summary, I just gave you this sentence: delay, a desire to be free from their circumstance, and not knowing, in other words, a frustrated uncertainty, led the people of God to make an idol. And what I want to present to you this morning is this. Those three things can equally tempt us. Delay, a desire to not want to be in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, or just flat out not knowing what's going on. Our prime conditions for idolatry in our hearts. We want to recognize those things. We want to recognize when those things are happening so that we cannot go in the same direction that the Israelites went. So if we recognize, if our hearts are unsettled and we're able to say in the same way that we might say, am I hungry? Am I tired? Am I right? Okay, so we're recognizing those kinds of ideas here. Then we know, okay, I better check my heart. I better check my mind. I better check my actions. If I'm in a place where the Lord, there's either a delay, the Lord's not answering me, I can't hear him, I'm in a place where I don't want to be, and I'm getting kind of anxious to get out of here, or I just flat out don't know what's going on, then I need to be very, very careful in that situation, because otherwise, I may be in the very same place these Israelites are in, which is tempted to and even pushed to the point or deciding, choosing to come to God on my own terms. On my own terms. So here's what I want to do. I want to go ahead and just define an idol, because this golden calf or bull, the word is the same. It is, in biblical language here, we understand that the bull was a symbol of power, right? That's where we got those horns and all of that. And so the people are making a symbol of power so that they can follow God out, but they're making that for themselves. So an idol is this. An idol is anything or anyone that, and here's the blank, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words for you to write in there. Anything or anyone that takes the place of God in our lives. That could be in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, where we can hide them, in our strength, in our thoughts, in our feelings, in our attitudes, in our actions, anything or anyone that takes the place of God in our lives. One Bible scholar called it misplaced worship, a worship disorder, meaning literally my worship is out of order. It's disordered. I am worshiping something other than God. And I know that I'm doing that when I have exalted anything over God in my thoughts or in my imaginations. Anything. Anything that has outgrown God in my mind is an idol. I remember when I was pregnant with our second child, Abigail, who is with Jesus now. My mom, and I've told you guys this before, but she was wise. We knew that Abigail was highly unlikely to live for very long. We didn't know how long she was going to live. And my mom gave me a gift. She gave me $1,000. Well, she didn't give me $1,000. She gave a psychologist $1,000, a Christian psychologist $1,000, and said, Shelanie, you need to talk to someone. If you're going to carry this baby to term and deliver this baby, you need to be talking to someone through this journey who's not any of us who are so close. You need someone that you can just talk to openly and freely. And so I want to give that to you. And this woman was one of the most amazing gifts of my whole life. But I remember After Abigail was born, I remember her sharing with me that her first husband had died and was with the Lord, and she had a photograph of him in the hallway. And every time she would come down the stairs, she would fixate on that photograph. She loved and adored her husband as she should. But what she found was that her mind was so consumed with those thoughts that there was precious little space for God at all. She was dwelling on her grief to the degree that she was dismissing God and his goodness. And so she took the picture down. She took it down. Eventually it went back up. It did. At once that order got it, what was right, once the order of worship was reorganized in her heart and in her mind, she was able to put that picture back up. But she knew that she needed to take that thing down, because what it was doing was taking the place, her husband, the memory of her husband, not even her husband, the memory of her husband was consuming her thoughts. And nothing and no one has the right to do that except God. And so she challenged me and said, you know, you might want to consider not putting any pictures up right in the beginning of that grief, because that will be a temptation to worship an image that's not God. And so I didn't. And that was one of the best things that I could have ever done. I have now a painting of her that Robert did after when she was first born. He did a painting of a photograph that we took of her when she was born, and that hangs in my hallway now. But it didn't for a long time, because the only way that I was going to walk through that grief was if I was looking at one person only, and it wasn't her. Does that make sense? I think that it's important for us to recognize that we also don't have to love something. Here's a little note for you here. We don't have to love something or someone in order to idolize or exalt it in our minds. We can idolize things that we despise, right? So there was, in a book I was reading, the author was stating that she had never met a woman with anorexia who loved her body. But every single woman who struggled with anorexia was idolizing her body, because that body was taking up a God-sized portion in her thoughts. Something that she despised that was an idol. Does that make sense in that way too? Okay. So we need to understand that, because the Bible tells us that at one time we were alienated from God and enemies of him in our minds, and that is what leads us to disobedience. And so that's really the area that we have got to focus on, because what's happening here, if we look back at Exodus 32:1 and where the origin of this idol is coming from, it's coming from their minds, from their imaginations, from what's going on in their circumstances. And then they're going to go out and physically disobey God because of something that's happening in their minds. So we have got to pay attention to what's going on in our minds. Now let's look at the implications of an idol. I know we've got a lot to go through, and I'll try to do it as quickly as I can here this morning, because it's important. So this is, again, maybe something that you might want to take home and look at more closely and slowly as you have time. In Exodus 32, verse 4, as we move on, and I just went ahead and wrote it out here for you, we read, "And he," meaning Aaron, "received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf." Exodus 32:4, "And he," Aaron, "received the gold from their hand," the hand of the Israelites, "and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf." Now here's the irony of it. What is God doing at this very moment? What is he doing with Moses? He's giving him the law. And what is he using to write with? He's engraving it, for heaven's sake, on stone with what? His hand, his finger. Do you see it? "He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf." What are they doing? Let me give you one more thing to consider before you answer that question. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Guess what word formed is identical? What word do you think is identical in Exodus 32:4? Fashioned. By forming, by fashioning this idol in the same way that God is at this present time going to give them a way for them to approach him, this people of Elohim, of our creator God, were making themselves little creators. Here's the implication. When we form idols for worship, we are, here's your blank, taking the place of God himself for ourselves. We aren't just making ourselves a little God. We are making ourselves God. That's what they were doing. So what we have to understand is what we began with here this morning. We do not come to God on our own terms. He comes to us. He comes to us by and on his own terms, and he invites us to know him. Do you remember that back in Exodus 6, chapter 6? As God's getting ready to unleash all these plagues on the Egyptians, he says to his people, and then he eventually even says to the Egyptians, but first he says to his own people, I will take you to be my people. You're not going to take me. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God so that you will what? Know me, so that you will know me. So I want you to see then, so we've got this implication, not just of what an idol, we're defining what an idol is, but we're even understanding a more terrifying implication of that, which is that we are placing ourselves in the role of God, not just replacing him, but putting ourselves in his role. When God says, you don't come to me on your terms, I come to you, so that you will know me. Now here's where I want you to see this fellow as for this Moses and what he does. Because Moses is going to act as a mediator to help turn the people from their idols. In Exodus 33:13, we see a right response. Moses is praying. Here he is before God in prayer, and here's what he asks. Let's just answer this question first. What should the people have done? Waited. If they didn't know what was going on, what should they have done? Prayed. They should have asked. They had a mediator, right? They had someone who was acting as a mediator. They had Aaron there. They go to Aaron, and instead of saying, can you find out from the Lord what is happening? What's taking so long? What's the holdup here, right? Instead of that, they begin to put themselves in the place of God. Moses, on the other hand, goes to God and says, please show me now your ways that I may know you. Please show me now your ways that I may know you. Not that I might fashion you, not that I might replace you, that I might know you. So our response, our first step, once we've recognized that I've got something in my life taking the place of God because it's got a God-sized shape in my mind, or size in my mind, the first step I can take is to go to the Lord and say, show me your ways that I may know you. And then, now let's look, because God responds. He responds to Moses, and he gives him this idea, he gives him the means, the way to see an idol destroyed. And I know we've got about 7 minutes, so I'm going to walk through these pretty quickly. Number one, tear down the high places. Tear down the high places. We see this in Exodus 34, verses 12 through 14, as God responds to Moses, his prayer, show me now your ways that I may know you. One of the responses of God answers Moses is this, found in verses 12 through 14 of Exodus 34. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Okay, these high places were monuments of idolatry for pagan peoples. It's where they erected this ashram. These are poles, these are idols, literally, on the tops of mountains, where they would go and worship other gods. And God says to Moses, tear it down. Take down the high place. Take it down. The New Testament gives us this corollary. So here's how we understand, because we got to understand, how in the world are we going to do this? I'm not going to actually climb a mountain, right, to tear down my idol. I mean, that might be a good place to go. Maybe that's what some of us need, is a good walk up a mountain. But if we do, this is the way, right here. This is the way we begin to tear down those high places. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How are we going to do that? That's a wonderful, strong statement. We're going to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. But what does that mean? I want to ask you to consider that it might mean doing something quite similar to what, to the horrible carnage we see, right? Moses, an act. He smashes the tablets, right? Because he's angry. He goes in, he pulverizes the idol, and he sets to sword everyone who is in current active disobedience to God. Those are the 3,000. These aren't 3,000 who are just standing around in the road, right? These are those who refused to come to God, to come to Moses, when Moses said, come to me, and they did not. Those who came to Moses were not slain. It's those who persisted in disobedience that were slain. So let's look at what it means then to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Number one, we recognize the captor. A captivating thought, a thought that takes up us captive. That's what that means. It puts us in captivity, affects our attitudes and our behavior. How do we do this? We pray. We ask God for help. Beth Moran, in her study, Breaking Free, says, many of our mammoth captors begin as seeds in the thought life, but we watered and cultivated them by continued meditation until they grew to the size of sequoias. So that's number one, recognize the captor. And this is going to take some time, ladies. If the Lord's already speaking to you, if the Spirit of God is already speaking to you, saying, this has got too much space in your mind, where I want control, you've given it up to something else, then this is going to take a little bit of time. I'm just going to walk through it, but this, the work of this is probably not going to be done right here in this moment. But I want you to know what it is. Number one, recognize it. Number two, stand in agreement with God. This is the beginning of what it means to repent. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What I want you to know is that the word confess in the Greek is made of two, we see two words there, homo, which means the same, logos or logeo right there, which means word. Essentially, what we're reading in that word is to say the same thing. Confession means that we say the same thing that God says about any specific matter. That's what it means to confess. It's not a negative thing. It means I'm agreeing with God. I'm agreeing with what's in this word. I'm saying to God, you are right. Your ways are right. That's confession. The next one, tear down the lies. Just flat out stop believing them. Once you see what it is, these thoughts that have held you captive and are taking this space in your mind and in your heart and now in your actions potentially, you've stood in agreement with God. Then we begin to tear down that which is a lie by refusing to believe it. The Bible warns us, Francis Frangipane, in Holiness, Truth, and the Presence of God, the Bible warns us that sin is deceitful, Hebrews 3:13. If prior to sinning one could display his thoughts upon a screen, the entire sequence of rationalizations and compromises, the decline into deception, would be apparent. Wouldn't that be easier if you could just see the whole thing from beginning to end? You'd be like, whoa, that's a bad idea, right? But it's not. But the process of deception is not apparent. The enemy's lie enters our minds in whispers, not shouts. It walks in darkness, not light. Number four, put up the truth. Once we have torn down those lies, then we do the work of putting up the truth. I want to suggest to you that we can do that in the following ways. Number one, search the Word of God. This is the truth. We read Jesus. We read in our New Testaments as this phenomenal prayer is offered. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's not the truth. Your word is truth. Search the Word of God. This is what we're putting up now in our minds. We're tearing down the lies. We're putting up the Word of God. Do it. Write it out. Put it on a note card. Put it on your mirror. Put it in your car. Write it. Write it with your own hand. Do you see what we're doing now? We're redeeming what we have done. You're taking your hand that belongs to your God and you're writing out His word with it, submitting. You are submitting to God when you write out His word. Not my hand, not my thoughts, yours, right? And then speak it. Say it. Out loud. When you do it, that you're hiding God's word in your heart, that word is coming in and it is transforming you from the inside out. And then, and this is an important one, and this takes some discipline, avoid the sources or situations that contradict God's word. And that doesn't mean that you'll never be able to go into a situation where this particular thing is present. My painting of my baby is up in my hallway, but I do not worship it. But that took some time. Until I was solidly on the road to trusting God with all of the pain, I was not to put that painting back up. And then bow your thoughts to the truth. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive. Now, we are the ones who are taking captive. We are not the ones any longer in captivity. We are the captors, and we are captivating our thoughts and making them obey Christ. How do we do this? We believe, we speak, and we apply truth as a lifestyle. We understand that we do not come to God on our own terms. He comes to us. Romans 8, verse 6 says to us, the mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That's the active word, because he trusts you. So we're number one, and that was a lot for tear down the high places. That was number one. Tear down the high places. I want to just very quickly walk you through number 2, 3, and 4. I'm going to give you those three blanks in a row and then just tell you a little tiny bit here about what it is we see Moses do. Number 2, obey. Number 3, rest. Number 4, shine. Obey, rest, shine. We see in God's further, in the fullness of his response here, as he continues and he speaks to Moses and he's told him, take down the high places. We see him then in verses 17 through 20, and just kind of let your eyes glance over it. He reminds them of what it is that they are to do. Obey me, do these things. This is what I've given you to do, do it. Okay, so that's number two from this idea of overturning an idol. Because remember, idolatry is an inversion of our identity. You want your identity turned right side up again. Tear down the high places. Obey God. Do it. You know what he said in here. Do it. Then number 3, what does he say? Verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Then you rest in the promises of God. You rest. You believe him. Don't forget Exodus 31 right before this happens. Right immediately before this happens is when God gives the instructions for the Sabbath and says, rest. And what does he do? He comes full circle and he says, rest in my work, in my finished work. Rest in what I have done for you. And then finally, shine. We see Moses as he is in this place. Now, this is the greatest restoration of identity, an inversion of the inversion that is something I had not considered before and the Lord was challenging me to consider. In Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, we see Moses' skin shine because he's been in communication with God. Look at what God is doing. He destroyed that shiny calf, and he gave Moses something way better. He gave him the glow of himself. That which was in the hands of the people that they worshiped, and they saw it shine. And God says, I have something so much more, so much better for you. Listen, we are not meant for idols. We are meant for God. Listen again. And I hadn't seen it until about 2 o'clock this morning. And the Lord brought it to my mind again. Do you remember? Oh, this is so gracious of God. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. Who put the gold in the fire and out popped the shiny calf? Who was it? Aaron, remember? Remember how that happened? Look at how God's about to restore him. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, rest. So they shall put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them. All of this looking forward to what is an ultimate fulfillment. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, we're going to end here. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. This is what Moses didn't get to see. They will see his face. His face will literally shine upon them, and his name will be on their foreheads. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel. My name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Tear down your idols. You're meant to shine with the light of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this instruction this morning. Thank you, Father, for showing us such wonderful things in your word. Help us now, Lord, if your spirit has been speaking to us, not to harden our hearts, but to take this before you and to do what Moses did and to ask, please show me now your ways that I may know you. And we believe that you will be our God, and you will take us to be your people, that your name will be on us, and that we will shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of truth. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We have seen you. We worship you. It is our desire. Your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts, Lord. Help us worship you alone. This we ask in Jesus' name and for the sake of his kingdom, glory, and power. Amen.